We need to seek God's blessing on our gathering together here, so let's draw near to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious and majestic God, how we bless your holy name this Thursday morning, as you have given us strength to rise from our beds, to experience traveling mercies, and then to find ourselves here in the midst of the unity of your Holy Spirit, created in that wonderful bond of peace in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our gracious God, we love you, not as much as we should, we know, but we love you, and each in our spheres of ministry seek to serve you and to proclaim, as we are given the strength, those unsearchable riches of Christ, which you have displayed so graciously to each of us. And Father, it is ever our desire to magnify the precious name of our Redeemer. And Lord, as we are gathered here this morning, brothers in Christ, members of the one family of faith, so it is ours, Lord, to bless you that you have included us not only in Christ, but you have drawn us into ministry. What a privilege you have bestowed upon us, that we should be given to do this wonderful work. Lord, as we acknowledge such grace that is given to us as it was given to the Apostle Paul, so, Lord, we also acknowledge the frailty of our frame and the weakness of our efforts often enough. And Lord, that's why we find ourselves here, that in the midst of what for many of us, perhaps all of us, is a busy week, you have given us space. You've given us a place to gather together and to be ministered to by your servant, David Jackman. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity. May we use it well, be refreshed by your Holy Spirit, be encouraged by one another, be further equipped for the works of mercy and the labors of love in the endurance of hope to which you have called us. Father, we thank you for bringing David amongst us this morning, and we do indeed value him and esteem him as a fellow brother and fellow worker in the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless him this morning and this evening as well, that he would bring a word in season for our hearts and help us to be more effective preachers and pastors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to rightly shepherd the flock that is under our care. Gracious God, be pleased to continue with us. If we have brought heavy burdens in here today, if we have difficulties in ministry, if we have anxieties of whatever kind, Lord, we want fullness of the Holy Spirit to help us to bear the burdens and through it all to honor your name and be a blessing to many. Father, continue with us now, for we humbly ask this with the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Now, I'm supposed to give an introduction to this man, you see. Mind you, it could be said he doesn't need an introduction, I don't. But it's lovely, David, to have you with us. Rutherford House very kindly sent me this wee leaflet about the Cornhill training course that David is involved in, and just taking from it one or two items. David is full-time director of the Cornhill Training Course. He has served at Above Bar Church, Southampton, since 1976, and he gives regular teaching input, and he is here, I suppose, in one instance, to tell us more about that work and also to minister to us today. David, it gives me great pleasure to welcome you to Inverness. Have you been this far north before? Oh, well, that's fine. We were discussing down in the vestry before where we came from, and Innocent said that he was across the water Lewis, and I'm further across the water from Chicago, and it would appear that, David is more local than both of us. And with that, I would invite you, David, to come along and speak to us now. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much indeed for your welcome and for the opportunity of meeting together this morning. I greatly appreciate you making time. As this week goes on and I'm speaking to ministers on most mornings of the week, I expect to see an increasing degree of urgency in their expression as we get nearer to Sunday. And I know just how difficult it is to make time in a busy week for an extra meeting like this, so it is very good to see you. Thank you for coming, and I trust that it will be profitable for us all. We're going to think in a few moments about teaching Old Testament narrative. But before that, it's been suggested, and I'm very glad to just say a few words about the work of the Cornhill Training Course and the Proclamation Trust, of which it is one of the ministries. I've brought a few brochures with me, and I'll put them on the table here in case you're interested afterwards. This green one refers to it's the general brochure introducing the Proclamation Trust, which was founded 7 or 8 years ago in recognition of gratitude to God for the ministry of Dick Lucas at St. Helen's Church, Bishopsgate, in the City of London. Dick had then completed 25 years. He's, of course, still the rector there, so he's well over 30 years there now. And during that time, God has done a remarkable work in the city amongst businessmen, amongst students, and increasingly amongst young families living in central London. And when the elders of the church gathered together to think how they could express their gratitude, they knew that the rector would not want a silver teapot after 25 years. So they started a trust called the Proclamation Trust, which is committed to encouraging people to understand and teach and preach the Bible. And its main thrust is to teach the Bible to preachers in order that they in turn can teach it to others and to stimulate one another in that task. I feel very strongly that we need the encouragement of like-minded men to keep us at this work, because it's terribly easy for us to become discouraged and for all sorts of other things to overtake us and to fill our time. And while in our hearts we're very much committed to the ministry of the word, we all know what a struggle and pressure it is to keep that at the top of the agenda practically. So the work of the trust is to provide that sort of stimulus, encouragement and fellowship. And if you would like to know more about it, there's a little slip in the back of the leaflet that you could fill in to get on the mailing list. Now, we've done that mainly through preaching conferences around the country and overseas as well, to some extent, mainly down in Surrey at Fairmile House down there. But one of the things that happened was that men were saying to us, well, all this is very well, you know, 48 hours an hour, 72 hours or something like that, but I would like something in a little bit more depth and a little bit more detail. And especially theology students were saying to us, can you not provide us with something more long-term? And so last year, around this time, we began the Cornhill Training Course. I moved from above Barr in Southampton up to London to join Dick in the work. And we had 20 students last year, and next week, God willing, we begin with 24 for the second year. It's a one-year course, and this yellow leaflet called A Year's Investment for a Lifetime's Ministry gives you some of the details as to what we try to do on that course. It's not a Bible college, it's not a theological seminary. It is a very practical course on understanding Scripture and teaching Scripture. So we don't have any examinations as such. There are no written papers. Everything that people prepare, they prepare to present verbally. Every time a student stands up in a pulpit to preach is the examination. And we spend a lot of time working on understanding the biblical text, 6 books of the Bible in depth, a biblical theology overview, and then lots of work on presenting material, working at an outline, thinking through how to apply it, people standing up and doing it to small groups within the course and receiving, we hope, positive criticism about that, preaching workshops of that sort, and quite a few other individual courses tucked into that. We do a thing called a working theology, where we pick something out of this week's newspaper and say, what do we know in the scriptures that relates to that? If you were the pastor phoned up by the local radio station for a Christian comment, what would you say? So that people are working at applying their understanding of scripture into the contemporary world. And some things on the personal life of the minister and developing a church, growing and leading a church, and so on. This year we have a very wide range of backgrounds and ages and denominations in the 24 students. I'm glad to say we have, I said on Monday, we had someone from Edinburgh, but then I was reminded that he'd come from Edinburgh via Ireland, but at least he's almost our first Scot this year. So it's good to have someone from Holyrood coming down for the year with us. And these leaflets, that's the general one, the black one and the yellow one is more specific, will give you information about it. If there are young people in your congregation who are moving towards teaching, preaching ministry, and who maybe could spend a year doing this course, I'd certainly be very interested to talk with them or with you about it. We have a placement every Sunday in a local church so that the student is working out the things that are being worked in. And we have discovered that in a year, you can actually give to people tools that they can go on and develop for themselves and use more effectively. And many of our students then go on to their formal theological studies after that. So we do covet your prayers for that. It's a little drop in the ocean. But there's a great need in England, certainly, and I think around the English-speaking world, for biblical preaching to be restored to the top place in the concern of the church, and for men to be raised up who will make that a major ingredient of their ministry. And that's really what we're seeking to help towards. Well, now, that leads me in, really, to our subject for this morning, which is teaching from Old Testament narrative. And by way of introduction, I think it's true to say that not only has the course that I teach, but the work of the Trust and, in a sense, the many fraternals that are developing around the country with biblical preaching on their agenda, all of this indicates that there is, I believe, the beginning of a renewed appetite amongst congregations to hear the Word of God. But certainly in the South, and I don't know the situation in Scotland in detail, but in the South, biblical preaching is at a comparatively low ebb still. Even in the evangelical colleges, it's not very high on the agenda. And many young men coming out of the colleges lack confidence in their own understanding of Scripture. They've done a lot of work on what we might call the secondary literature regarding the Bible, but very little really on the primary text, and very little in terms of thinking about how to present and appropriately apply that text to a contemporary congregation. So I do think we need to be helping one another all the time in this area. And we all know, as I've said, the pressures on preparation and how easy it is for our time in study and personal preparation for preaching to be eroded away. I don't know if you ever see the Leadership magazine, but a little while ago there was a cartoon in the Leadership magazine which showed a minister sitting at his desk with piles of paper either side of him, and coming in through the door is his wife or his secretary, somebody carrying another tray that has "in" written on it and piles of paper in the tray. And she says to him, "Cheer up," she says, "God loves you and everybody else has a wonderful plan for your life." Now, I can identify with that, having been in the pastorate for 15 years, and I know how difficult it is, really, to give that sort of time to preparation that we would long to be able to give. And we need to encourage each other that when we are doing that, we are actually doing the most important thing for our people. It's not the most visible thing, but it's the most important thing. When we're young in the ministry, I think often we're very much pressured by what is visible. We want people to know that we're doing a good job. We want them to know we're not slacking. And sometimes the time that we spend in preparation and prayer is, well, it's always invisible to the congregation, and it's very easy for that to be eroded away, particularly if we're in a congregation where maybe there is no tradition of biblical preaching, and where people don't understand why it takes so much time. Even in well-taught congregations, there's a lot of difficulty about that, isn't there? I remember someone saying to me a couple of years ago at Abba, "Well, I suppose you knock these sermons off in an hour or so now, you've done it for so long." Slightly daunting thought that was what they thought happened. But in the context of biblical preaching, we do need to encourage each other to keep working at it. Also, not only is there the pressure of events, but there's the pressure of the culture that is against it. And I think we do need to be aware of that and to nerve each other to fight it. Because living in a culture as we do that has largely rejected absolutes because it has rejected God, a culture that is given over much more to discussion rather than to proclamation, the pulpit caricatured as being 6 feet above contradiction, can obviously and very often appear to people to be an extremely unusual, difficult, culturally ill at ease way of communicating God's truth into our contemporary world. Some friends of mine who work with the navigators in European universities have done a bit of work recently on the cultural shift which they perceive to have happened in 25 years. I think we're all aware of that shift, but they've articulated, I think, in a very helpful way, when they say that, say, 25 years ago, if you went into a European university and you got talking to one of the students, generally across Western Europe this would be true, the sorts of questions that intelligent young people would ask about the Christian gospel were the questions, is it true? What's the evidence for it? And does it work? They're good questions, and in many ways they're important foundation questions in any sort of consideration of any ingredient of life. But now they say, if you go into the university, and this of course is a broad canvas picture, but I think it makes a point, the questions that the students are much more likely to ask are not, is it true and does it work, but do I like it and am I comfortable with it? And that seems to me to put into a nutshell, really, the shift that's happening in our culture. It goes along with the entertainment mode, with the trivialization of thought in every area of life. Everything now has to be reduced to a 90-second soundbite for the 9 o'clock news. And when you come from an Old Testament narrative that may take several chapters even to read, to produce that on a Sunday morning in the context of a sermon to people who are nurtured in a culture like this must be a very great challenge to us. It leads John Stott to say that for many people in churches there are only three types of sermons, he says, the dull, the duller, and the inconceivably dull. Yet, preaching remains the great method to which God is committed, and we are committed to that. He's committed to the preaching of his word, both to save the lost and to build up the saints. And when you study ministry in the New Testament, you cannot escape the fact that it is always ministry of the word, again and again and again. In teaching, in rebuking, correcting, instructing, proclaiming, arguing, persuading, all those verbs are word verbs. That's what the ministry is all about. Well then, if preaching is the ministry of the word in that sense, many of you, I'm sure, will know Phillips Brooks' definition of preaching, that it is truth through personality. And I think, as we think together this morning, we need to keep that in mind too as a foundation idea. Truth through personality. That is to say, the personality of the preacher cannot be totally expunged and shouldn't be. We can't speak, as it were, without personality. But it is truth through personality. The truth is the message, the personality is the channel. We all know situations where the personality predominates. Sometimes I represent it in this way, that there are people who preach the Bible like this. Here's the Bible, and it's very clearly behind them. That is personality preaching. There's a bit of truth there, just behind the left ear, but you can't see much of it because the personality predominates. There are other people who perhaps, from worthy motives, but I think mistakenly, preach truth like that. Almost as though they were not there, as though they were not human beings, as though there were no God-given personality. No, that isn't right either, is it? Surely, really biblical preaching is for the preacher to stand behind the word, under the word, but for him to be saying to the congregation, this is what it says, this is what it means. And it seems to me that we have succeeded in the task to some extent when the congregation says silently as you're preaching, oh, now I see what it means. Oh, now I understand what I've got to do. Oh, why didn't I see that before? If the preacher has achieved that, then I think he's done his job in terms of making the biblical revelation clear and plain. Now, good biblical preaching like that starts with good biblical listening. And that's the first point I really want to make. We've got to start with good listening habits. Because our danger, and as we go on in the ministry, this will increase, our danger is that we will not really hear God's voice in any particular passage because we think we already know what he has said. Really fresh, vital preaching stems from fresh listening to the text every time. I sometimes say to people, you can always tell when your minister has had a bad or a busy week. Because what happens, to me anyway, and I guess to you, is that when we're under a lot of pressure in the week and we don't have very much time maybe to prepare, we take the text and we look at it, we read it through, and something in the text triggers what I call our framework. Now, our framework is all our theological understanding and our experience of God and of Christian ministry and so on. It is, if you like, the total package that you bring to today, the inner life of your thought and your spiritual devotion and all that is precious to you in what you believe most firmly. There's your framework. So I come to the text, and the text triggers something in the framework, and what I then do is proceed, because I'm under pressure, to pour all the framework that I know about this particular idea into the text. And if we never actually encounter the text freshly for ourselves, we become framework preachers. We teach slabs of correct systematics to the congregation, but it's not really the Bible that's speaking. We tell them what the ideas involved in the text mean. We may have much to say in the framework about grace, or about sin, or about providence, or about justification, or whatever it is. But it's framework preaching. It's not this passage in the Bible speaking with its own authentic voice. And of course, if we do that consistently, our preaching becomes predictable, and it becomes, as John Stott says, dull. When people say to me, well, of course, we've had biblical ministry in our church, but it's very boring. What they usually mean is, we have framework preaching that is true and honouring to God in that it's biblical, but it doesn't speak freshly from the text week by week. I think it must have been something like this that led Spurgeon to say about some preachers, 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one. So what we've got to do is let the text consistently speak freshly to us. It begins with good listening. So here am I today in my 1992 context, living wherever I live in the UK. And here is the scripture, an Old Testament narrative, well over 2,000 years old now. And I'm trying to bring together, by building the bridge of my sermon, the unchanging, infallible word of the living God into the 1992 context. There's got to be a bridge that is on both sides. It's got to be firmly grounded in scripture. It's got to be firmly rooted in the real world, because that's where my people live. So I move from my context to the scripture with all sorts of questions. My world and life view, the fact that I am a 1992 British person, I can't get out of that, I can't resist that. My cultural background, my past experience, all that I am as a person, the spectacles, if you like, that I wear whenever I come to read anything, they apply when I come to scripture. And they lead me to ask questions of the text. They lead me to think about what it says. But if I let the text speak freshly to me, if with all my questions I try above everything else to hear what the text is saying, I may well discover that the text actually says your questions are totally unimportant. It redefines the questions. It puts my 20th century questions on one side very often. And as I reflect on what the concerns of the text are, my theological reflection then takes me back into my contemporary context with perhaps quite a different view from the one that I brought originally when I came to study the text. So you see, to complete the circle, yes, the framework does pour into the text. You can't be off reading it wearing the spectacles that are you. But the text also informs the framework. And where the text is constantly stretching our minds, constantly making us think, constantly saying, well, did I get that right? I've always thought this way, but is that really what this verse is saying? There will be a freshness about our approach which will invigorate our sermons, so that when people hear us expand, they will know that we have encountered that text for ourselves, however inadequately, during the past few days. So we have to work hard at getting it right in that original context then, understanding what the text really means, if we're going to be able to carry that text across into our contemporary context now. And I want to encourage you not to skip the preliminary parts of your preparation. Reading the text carefully in two or three different translations. Reading it over and over again. Asking yourselves the basic questions about it. We tend to skip those things. We tend to get an idea and pour from the framework into the idea. But over a period of time, that produces very predictable sermons. Now, we want to be people who are freshly encountering the Word of God every time we come to study a new passage. And many of our problems in the 20th century church, I think, are caused by rushing too quickly to the application. Because we know we've got to be relevant, and I'm not against that at all, we tend to say, well, now, how does this relate to our world? And we don't spend enough time in that world in order really to find out the answer. So we get an idea, we rush it into our world, and yes, our application is contemporary, but it lacks conviction, because it doesn't actually come from Scripture. It's something that we've imported because we were in a hurry or because we knew that it had to be relevant. And I want to encourage you that that initial work that you do is actually very key to the freshness and the authority and the conviction of the sermon. And the time we spend in the text is really important. Much more important, I think, than the sort of homiletics approach that many of us were taught, where, you know, you must have the three heads or you must divide it up in this way. I think that is a straitjacket that we can easily shrug off. If preaching is truth through personality, then every passage is going to be different and every personality is going to treat it slightly differently. Now, we don't have a straitjacket of a sort of homiletical framework that we must subscribe to. Lloyd-Jones, just for your amusement, has a marvellous piece about this. You probably remember it in Preaching and Preachers, where he's been talking about Alexander McLaren, the Baptist preacher of the end of the last century and the beginning of this, who he said seemed to have a kind of golden hammer in his hand with which he just tapped a text and immediately it divided up into inevitable heads. However, he says, it's not given to many of us to have this golden hammer, and we must always make sure that these divisions arise naturally out of the text. Let me first put this negatively, says the doctor, because it's so important. Never force a division, and do not add to the number of divisions for the sake of some kind of completeness that you have in your mind or in order to make it conform to your usual practice. I think that's very good advice. I mean, with Hebrew narratives particularly, to say there must be 3 points, or however many you want, and I will squeeze it into this, is asking for trouble. I mean, it may be that the whole thing just has one major point that you need to make from a variety of angles. It may be that there are far more than 3 things you want to say. The brother who started his Sunday morning sermon, "Brethren, I have 13 points to bring to you this morning," I think was not batting on a very good wicket. But Lloyd-Jones goes on, "Let me tell you a story to ridicule this notion that you must have 3 heads. There was a quaint old preacher whom I just remember. I can't remember hearing him, but I certainly remember seeing him and remember many stories concerning him. He was a true eccentric. There have been such men in the ministry at various times in the past. There may still be an occasional one. This man was preaching on one occasion on the text, here it is, Old Testament narrative, and Balaam arose early and saddled his ass. After introducing the subject and reminding his hearers of the story, he came to the headings, the divisions. First, he said, we find a good trait in a bad character. Balaam arose early. Early rising is a good thing, so that is the first head. Secondly, the antiquity of saddlery. He saddled his ass. Saddlery is not something modern and new, it is an ancient craft. And then the inspiration seemed to have vanished and he couldn't think of another heading, yet he felt he must have 3 heads to the sermon, otherwise he wouldn't be a great preacher. So the divisions of the sermon were eventually announced as a good trait in a bad character, the antiquity of saddlery, thirdly and lastly, a few remarks concerning the woman of Samaria. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, now that literally happened. So if Dr. Lloyd-Jones says it, it must be true. It literally happened. Well, how do we do a better job than that? Over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. If you think of the many books in which it is the major ingredient, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, Esther, Daniel, and also the long narrative sessions in many of the sections in many of the major prophets, then you can see that 40% of the Old Testament is not an overestimate. Why is that so? Well, it seems to me it's so because the Old Testament is the record of God's action in the world. It is, as people often say, a storybook, but it is the story of the loving purposes of God from the creation to the new heavens and the new earth throughout the whole scriptures. And it's not surprising, therefore, in fact, it's in a sense inevitable, that one of the major modes of recording that is going to be narrative. If God acts in history, if he does certain things, then he is going to describe those actions to us. And even the Pentateuch is built on a narrative framework. It's not primarily a law code or a collection of wisdom sayings. It's a story of God's dealing with a man, with a family, and eventually with a nation. Now, all narratives have a plot and characters. But we need to realize, I think, that Old Testament narratives operate on three levels. Firstly, there is what we might call the big picture, and we need to take each of these levels into consideration as we're preparing. That is, the working out of God's universal plan, salvation history, if you like to call it that, the Bible overview in which everything leads up to Christ. This particular narrative has a place in that story. Often the New Testament provides the interpretative key to that. And I think one of the important things early on in studying narratives is to look for any New Testament references that will help us to see how this narrative fits into that overall big picture. Secondly, there is what we might call the national picture. That is, God dealing with Israel as a covenant community, the people whom he has chosen to be his own, to whom he makes and fulfills his promises. And thirdly, there is the individual picture, because yes, God does deal with individuals, with people. Many of the narratives, of course, have that as their focus. So if you think of this with regard to the book of Exodus, you have the big picture of how God brings his people out of bondage through the Passover lamb, how he brings them to the mountain to receive the instruction, the Torah, as to how they are to live. That is the big picture of the way God constantly deals with his people throughout history. It has a particular national focus in the creation of the covenant community of Israel. And there are individual pictures within that. God's dealing with Moses, with Aaron, with Miriam, with other individuals, specifically with Moses, of course. So that those three levels are there. And level three, the individual, always fits into level two, the national. And level two, the national, always fits into level one, the big overall universal picture. Now, if we don't keep all those three horizons in view when we come to any particular Old Testament narrative, we shall either not interpret it Christianly, or we shall not interpret it contextually. If we don't keep the big picture in view, we may end up preaching what Alec Mateer used to describe as Jewish sermons. That is to say, yes, we allow the Old Testament to speak authentically, but we forget that it is one Bible and that the New Testament is the interpretation and fulfillment of the Old. Or we may do the opposite and say, well, Christ is the center of all the scriptures and the center of all our preaching, but we then do not take the Old Testament context seriously, and we end up preaching a Christological sermon which doesn't actually do justice to the Old Testament text as text. That's why I think we need to keep the three horizons very clearly in view in our basic preparation. Now, following up that idea, I'd like to just turn to a New Testament passage which I find very helpful in keeping in mind what God is doing in the Old Testament narrative records. Would you turn with me to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, where it seems to me we have a very, very useful passage about the whole nature of God's revelation in Scripture, and which applies therefore very much to any sort of interpretative work on biblical material. You remember how Peter is concerned at the end of the apostolic era, virtually, that the church will be kept true to the gospel, that it will keep on keeping on in making the gospel known. And as he and the other apostles begin to realize that they will leave the church on earth and that there will be no apostolic witness as such, he says in verse 12, I'm always reminding you about these things, though you know them already and are firmly established in them. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside. Now, he then goes on to talk about the gospel, but in a sense, his talking about the gospel is very representative of the whole corpus of revelation in Scripture. Picking it up at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's talking, you see, about a narrative event. It's actually, of course, a gospel narrative, but the same thing applies to the Old Testament narratives. The narrative event is described in verse 17. They were on the mountain, the Lord was transfigured before them, and the narrative event consists of two things. It consists of the event itself which they saw, and that is mentioned in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How does God reveal himself in Scripture? He narrates to us, through his inspired authors, events in which God has intervened in history. Here is one of the greatest of all, the transfiguration of the Lord. There is the event. We saw. We, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But not only we saw. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. What did the voice say? Well, verse 17 tells us it explained the event. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. So the event which we saw, plus the explanation of the event which we heard, the voice from heaven explaining the event to us, constitutes the revelation. Event plus explanation equals revelation. Now, when you come to any narrative in Scripture, that is what is happening. You have the event that is recorded in the story. It is something that someone saw and witnessed and has recorded. You have the explanation of that, which is usually tucked into the story somewhere as an interpretative key, and you're looking for that explanation. It may come in a New Testament reference, but usually in Old Testament narrative, there is some key to interpretation tucked into it. It is, as it were, the divine voice through the narrator, through the theological comments that are being made, which enables us to understand the event. Event plus explanation constitutes the revelation. And because that is happening in all Scripture, he goes on to say in verse 19 that this gospel makes the word of the prophets more certain, and that just as no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but was inspired by the Spirit, so all revelatory writing comes into that category. It's all inspired. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is the more certain word that we have, you see. It is the word of Scripture. That's why we do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. The light is objective. It's the light that shines from the revelation of Scripture. We do not yet have that light fully in our hearts. There will be the day when the dawn comes and the morning star rises in your hearts. But we don't have that internal illumination now in its fullness. Any illumination we have comes to us from the light of Scripture. And that is where we see the revelation of God in its completeness. It is the record of what God has done, plus the divine explanation, that constitutes the revelatory material. And if God has explained its meaning, then we don't need esoteric 20th century theologians to reinterpret the meaning. We come to Scripture and we find out God's key to help us to apply that revelation in its unchanging validity to our contemporary generation. So we do need to be concerned and convinced about the historicity of the narratives that we are teaching. In terms of this passage, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the second coming, are all space-time realities, or they are nothing. If they are not realities like that, all you have left is a leap into uncertainty, and that, as we know, is what's emptied the churches of Western Europe in this century. No, we believe that the narratives that we are dealing with are space-time events which God has recorded under the inspiration of his Spirit in order that they might reveal to us the unchanging theological certainties that we need to know in our generation. So the clue to interpretation, then, is that the message is the story. It's not something other than the story itself. The message of the passage is the story. It's the event plus the explanation. So it's not appropriate for me to come to an Old Testament narrative and to treat it simply as an allegory, or to look for hidden meanings. We're not at liberty to read into the story whatever interpretation my presuppositions favour. That would be to deny the historicity, the historical integrity of the text, and ultimately to deny the message. Now, if you think of the way that's done, one example that comes to my mind is the story of David and Goliath. I mean, I've heard that taught and preached in many different ways over the years, and quite often by fine men who believe as much as I do the authority of the Bible, and I'm sure I've taught it like this in the past, along the lines of saying, well, of course, we are David. We face great opposition. There are many Goliaths around us. And just as David had to take the 5 stones in obedience, and sometimes I've heard the sermon say what the 5 stones are, you know, it's prayer and Bible study, and nobody's ever told me which of the 5 actually you choose to kill the giant, but we must use those weapons and defeat our Goliaths in the strength of the Lord. Well, there's nothing wrong in what's being said about how to live the Christian life, but it's not what that passage is about, is it? See, you only preach like that, and I've only preached like that, if I forget the big picture. If I home in on the application before I've done the work on the text. Now, whatever I want to say about that story, it seems to me that I must recognize that David is the Lord's anointed. That's the whole point of the context, that Samuel has come and anointed David to be king, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that moment on, and that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. So when in the next chapter he comes to the armies of Israel that are paralyzed by the Philistines, the king, who is supposed to be leading them, is on the sidelines equally paralyzed because the Spirit of the Lord has left him. And the Lord's anointed is the only one who can win the victory. And the way he does it is in that extraordinary way to demonstrate that this is the power of God. And of course then the big picture points me forward from great David to great David's greater son. And I realize that the only way in which the forces of evil are going to be routed and the power of God's deliverance is going to be experienced is through the work of our Saviour. It's because of the Lord's anointed that we're delivered. Now, that's the big picture that we need to keep in view in order to interpret the details. If we go straight running into the explanation of it and of application and say, well, now, David, you see, we must be like David, we actually miss the thrust. If we are in the story at all, it seems to me we're there as the armies of the Lord, paralysed on the sidelines and not able to do anything. I'm not sure that I would push that too far. But if you want to put yourself in the story, I think it's much more sensible to put us there. Now, of course, in Christ, united to Christ by faith, the grace and strength of Christ is ours as we fight the fight against sin and evil. But to rush in and say, you know, by an allegorical method almost, this is what we must be doing, seems to me to lack conviction ultimately. I mean, how do you decide the allegory? We all know those marvellous sort of interpretations of the Good Samaritan, where the 2 pence are, isn't it, baptism and Holy Communion, and the donkey is the church, and all those sorts of wonderful things. It's all so arbitrary that you actually, it never has any conviction. Whereas if we work on the text really carefully, we begin to see the big picture, the national picture, and then the individual applications. The events plus the explanations are the revelation. Let me just take you to another New Testament passage at this point to try and underscore this as we see how the New Testament expounds the Old Testament narrative. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 7 following. Hebrews 3, verse 7. It's a marvelous start to this passage. So, as the Holy Spirit says, let's not lose the present tense there. As the Holy Spirit says, this is the conviction that what God has said, he is saying. In effect, you have the sufficiency of Scripture in those few words. As the Holy Spirit says. Then there is a quotation of Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is an explanation of a narrative event in the Old Testament. Actually, you could say it's several events gathered together, but the original event is, of course, recorded in Exodus 17, the event of Meribah and Massah, where they come to find water, there is none, and the people grumble and murmur against the Lord. Psalm 95 takes up that event. So as we begin to unpack Hebrews 3, we begin to see that it has four horizons. First of all, there is Exodus 17 and other Pentateuchal passages that are the origin of Psalm 95's comment. Then there is Psalm 95 itself, quoted twice. Then there is Hebrews 3, and of course for us, the contemporary preacher, there is today. So we're dealing with four horizons, if you like. The Exodus 17 horizon is the event, the original event that happened. It has within it an interpretative key, as we shall see in a moment, and that is taken up and developed in Psalm 95, so that Psalm 95 is the explanation of the event. Then the writer to the Hebrews picks up the event and the explanation with its revelatory content and applies it, the application of the event, to the people to whom he is writing. And then my job as the contemporary preacher is to deal with those three horizons and to make sure that event plus explanation and application becomes the message today to the congregation. Let's just look at that for a moment. If you go back to Exodus 17, 1-7, there we have the narrative content. It's put together in such a way that we are left in no doubt as to what the purpose of the record is. It's not just simply that they come to Rephidim, there's no water, and that they quarrel. But as Moses says in verse 2b, why do you quarrel with me, and why do you put the Lord to the test? There you have the two issues. They're quarreling with Moses, they're testing the Lord. And that comes out again in verse 7. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that repetition, almost as theological comment, that the people of God here are quarreling with one another and testing the Lord in their faithlessness. Outwardly, they are God's flock, but already their hearts are hardening. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? And instead of quietly trusting God, they are complaining and challenging him and rebelling against him. But of course, God provides for them through the stricken rock and demonstrates his faithfulness in the midst of their faithlessness. Now, that is a story that is repeated in attitude many times. Numbers 14 verse 22 tells us that it was 10 times that they tested the Lord like this. And that's why he said to them, they will not enter into my rest. But there is the event, with the little theological key, with the interpretative idea. When you come now to the explanation which the psalmist gives in Psalm 95, which we'll take from Hebrews 3, because it's easier to keep, I think, in that passage, then you see that he picks up that whole idea and he shows us how the hardening, the rebelliousness, the testing comes out. So Hebrews 3:7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. When you hear his voice, you either soften your heart or harden your heart, depending to what you do with the voice that you've heard. And in the Psalm 95 explanation, the psalmist shows us how they went astray in their hearts, as he says in verse 10, Hebrews 3, because they had not learned God's ways. So the unbelief which kept them out of the promised land was an unbelief which stemmed from an ignorance of God's ways and therefore of his character. They didn't really know their God, which led them to harden their hearts against him when they heard his voice, and eventually to those hearts going astray. That is what that narrative is teaching us about the human heart, even of covenant people. So then the writer goes to the third horizon, and he now applies that to his people, which is a model for us. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. See how he picks out the ingredients that turns away, compare verse 10, from the living God. The straying heart is the unbelieving, sinful heart. That's going to be our great danger. It's going to be a heart, verse 13, that is hardened. Encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As you know, the word hardened literally means dried out. And what he's saying is, all you have to do to have a hardened heart is nothing. It will just dry out. That's what the human heart is like. So we see that the rebellion and the unbelief stemmed from hearts that dried out because they did not take God seriously, they didn't know his ways, they didn't bank on his character, they didn't believe his promises. And these Hebrew Christians, who in the context of Hebrews are being tempted to go back to Judaism, back if you like to Egypt, neglecting the reality of Canaan for the shadow land of Judaism, are in grave danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he says to them in verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. You can't expect to share in Christ if you don't hold firmly to the faith, he says. And then, and here's a great model for preachers of Old Testament narrative, from verses 16 to 19, he applies that relentlessly home to them. You see, he picks up the phrase, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? See how he's hammering it home? He's talked about sinful, he's talked about hearing and hardening, he's talked about sinful rebellious hearts, he's talked about disobedience. Verse 18, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Well, that's a brilliant example of contemporary application of an Old Testament narrative by using the theological key. And in this case, an extra piece of scripture that interprets it, refers back to it, so that scripture interpreting scripture brings the application with tremendous clarity and forcefulness to the reader of Hebrews. And then our job as the contemporary preacher is to apply that equally clearly into our context, where our people are not being tempted to go back to Judaism because they will be persecuted as Christians, but where there are all sorts of ways in which we're tempted to go back to the shadow land, and in which we are thinking it's going to be much easier if we don't, if we're not committed to Christ wholeheartedly. And the world around us is squeezing us into its mold and hardening our hearts every day unless we follow the advice of this passage and encourage one another daily. It's a marvelous verse, isn't it, verse 13? See, there's never a day that isn't called today. Encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today. Today is today, isn't it? Okay, well, let's encourage one another today. And on that basis, we will stop one another being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. An American pastor I know tells me that he's the pastor of a very large church, and he has a thing that I would never want, a phone in his car. It's one thing I would never let the elders buy me, would be a phone in my car, but he has a phone in his car, and he said he was driving in one morning to the church and one of his elders rang him up on the phone in the car and said, Bill, are you walking with the Lord today? How do you like that as you go into church on the morning? But I think that's great. I don't know that I'd like it on the phone in the car, but I would love to have Christian friends who say that to me. We need to encourage one another daily while it's called today. Because I'm going to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I know that I hear his voice and harden my heart. I need brothers to keep me. And, well, I won't preach the sermon, but the applications flow from that, don't they? So here you see, really from an Old Testament narrative, by the way in which it's worked through, you come to a very contemporary and very important application. My time's nearly gone. Let me just spend the last 5 minutes before we have some discussion together trying to outline some of the basic principles that we may perhaps have come to. Firstly, that Old Testament narratives don't usually teach directly. They illustrate doctrines that are taught propositionally elsewhere. Secondly, that narratives record what happened because God is the hero of those narratives. God is the great hero of all the Old Testament stories. So they're not always stories with a clear moral as such, and their characters don't necessarily provide us with examples as such. In fact, sometimes we're not even told what is good or what is bad. We have to judge for ourselves on the basis of what God has already said. Thirdly, all narratives are selective and incomplete, but the selection has a divine purpose. So our job is to find out what is the theological thrust, not to build on silences, not to try to make the passage answer questions that aren't on its agenda, but to ask ourselves, what is it that God's purpose, what is God's purpose that is operating in this story? Now, of course, that means that it's very different from interpreting New Testament epistles, for example. Instead of working through a series of grammatical relationships, we have to discover the meaning from a broad study of many scenes and paragraphs, characters, dialogue, the plot, the narrator's comments. All of these things we need to give attention to in order to get that picture clear as to what God is saying. And I find it very helpful, fourthly, to keep asking the question, what is God revealing about himself in all this? Because the Old Testament narratives primarily, you see, preach God, God's character, God's activity. And I find that I very easily drift to an entirely human focus. I find it much easier to say, what human characteristics do I see in the characters that occupy the center of the stage in this story? And then I start to retell the story as vividly as I can, and I end up with a few moral lessons that I may underline. But I don't think that's the right way of doing it. That's not why those narratives were written. No, it's the story of God's activity. So, for example, in the story of Joseph, we may, in preaching a series in the life of Joseph, rightly want to talk about things like family relationships, about serving God in a hostile environment, about being patient. But we will not have preached Joseph properly if we haven't taken the standpoint that the text itself gives us on Joseph. And it says at least twice in the course of the narrative what that standpoint is. Genesis 45, verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, he says to his brothers, but God. He made me Pharaoh, father to Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, if I haven't got that at the heart of my story of Joseph, then I haven't really got the point of the story. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And the classic verse in the last chapter, which I'm sure we all know, Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There, you see, is the comment about this whole story that sets it into that big picture and gives us the clue which we must take seriously if we're going to preach it authentically, biblically. Or, let's turn for a moment to Judges chapter 3, to that wonderful story of Eglon and Ehud. How do we preach the story of Ehud, the left-handed man, who has the message for King Eglon, who is the sort of sumo wrestler? I have a secret message for you, O king, and plunges the dagger or the sword in, with all the gory details, of course. But what's it all about? I mean, is it saying we are Ehud? Yes, we are left-handed, we are very defective, if that's what being left-handed means, and we must kill all the tyrants that enslave us as God's people. Very right for us to kill tyrants. Well, I don't think any of us would preach it like that. We might spiritualize it that way. We might say, you see, that we are under the pressure of evil forces like Eglon, king of Moab, having power over Israel. But if we look at the actual context, the clues seem to me to be in verses 12 and 15. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon power over them. Verse 15, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. So what's the story about? It's about God's actions in history, both in judging his people, verse 12, and in redeeming them, verse 15. It's not an invitation to us to imitate Ehud, but to see the hand of God in the circumstances of history. And the book of Judges is teaching that sort of lesson over and over again, isn't it? I think one way of looking at the book of Judges that I found helpful is to see it as a downward spiral, really. Here are the people, every time they repent, their repentance seems to be less sincere, less complete than the last time. And every time God raises up a judge, and there are 12 mentioned, every time he does that, it seems as though the judge is more flawed than the last one, and the deliverance is less complete than it was last time. And the book is saying, if you do not take God seriously, if you think you can play games with God, then God is faithful to his covenant promises, but you will reap the effect of that. The deliverance will not be as great. The leadership will be much more defective. There's a downward spiral operating. And this event of sin and judgment and then crying out in repentance and deliverance is the pattern of the book. Now the stories, whatever else we do with them, must fit into that pattern and teach that pattern, because that's why the book's there. Or, if we ask a third question about another Old Testament story, why does David's royal line suffer so much trauma in spite of all God's promises to him? Well, as you well know, the text in 2 Samuel gives us some clues. I'm sure this is just carrying coals to Newcastle, really, but just to pick out the verses, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, right at the end of the Bathsheba-Uriah episode, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, she became his wife, she bore him a son, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, if you preach that chapter without that being the key, obviously one would miss the whole point. Why does Solomon come through all the upheavals and eventually succeed to the throne? Because, chapter 12, verse 24, the Lord loved him. She gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet. There's similar comment in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. The turning point in the rebellion against David, led by Absalom. Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel. Why? For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. See, that's the key. History is governed and controlled by the Lord. He's always intervening to direct, to deliver, and to move events on to the outworking of his sovereign purposes. So we've got to keep that in view all the time. People are not there primarily as examples of faith and obedience in the Old Testament narratives, but the thrust of the narrative is always on the character and action of God who generates that sort of faith and obedience. They teach God to us. Jim Packer says the Bible is God preaching, and the Old Testament narratives are doing that, preaching the character of God to us. That's how they speak of Christ, rather than by elaborate allegories and types. So let me finish with a quotation from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart's excellent little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. They say, no Bible narrative was written specifically about you. I think that is a tremendously important principle to grasp. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things that Bible characters did, or have the same things happen to you that happened to them. And the great problem with many Sunday school lessons, Bible reading notes, sermons, is that we think the narrative was written specifically about us. We are so me-centered in our late 20th century that we have to find ourselves in the narrative somewhere. If we keep the perspective that the narrative is about God, it stops us from making false applications, moralizings, spiritualizings, at the expense of the original meaning and purpose of the text. We used to say when we were doing Corinthians last year in the autumn lectures of the Proclamation Trust, you cannot come to London until you've been to Corinth. And that principle is absolutely central to good preaching of the Bible, isn't it? We've got to go back to Corinth in order to come to London or Inverness. And we cannot come to our congregation authentically unless we've been back into that Old Testament situation. Otherwise, we will allegorize, we'll just preach our framework, we'll select the juicy bits and retell the stories, but we won't be teaching the Old Testament narratives for all that they're worth. And we shall still then perpetuate the business of Gideon's fleece and people saying, oh, well, that's an example to follow, isn't it? What a fine man Gideon was. Don't really think that's what the passage is saying. This impatience that we have of jumping from the then to the now stops us from really listening to what God wants to say. And the answer isn't simply just to recount the message, but to derive from the text the unchanging message for today. Walter Kaiser, in his book on preaching, calls that principalization. Well, he is an American brother, so we'll let him call it that. It's a very helpful point, though, isn't it? What he's really saying is, find the timeless truth, find the principle, put it as a theme sentence across what you're expounding. Work out, why is this story there? Maybe more than one principle. And let that then become the major thrust of your sermon, so that you're teaching the passage for its own real purpose. And he suggests that when you've found the principle, you then relate it to the congregation, avoiding all past tenses. Don't say Gideon did. And avoiding all proper names, take Gideon out of it. It's an unchanging truth. It's a timeless principle. Move it from the then to the now, from the past to the present. Take out the specific references and express it to the congregation in a present tense verb, so that the thing comes alive to them just in the way you present it. And as we ask those questions, what did the writer expect from those who first read these words? What is the timeless truth that relates to the current needs of the church? As we do our work in Corinth, as it were, we will find that it comes alive in our contemporary situation. And there's nothing more exciting than seeing God's word do its work in that way. Just before we open it to discussion, three books that I found helpful, which you again probably know, but it's worth, I think, mentioning. One is the book which IBP have published in this country, first published in the States, by Sidney Greidanus, if that's how you say his name. It's G-R-E-I-D-A-N-U-S, G-R-E-I-D-A-N-U-S, Sidney. The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text. Very good on different types of biblical literature, the different genres and how you approach them. Lots of very helpful stuff on narrative in terms of working out dialogue and seeing how characters relate to one another, contrasts, parallelisms, all these sorts of things. Quite technical, but very well worth having. The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text. Secondly, a little book that's not as well known as it ought to be. I think it's a brilliant little book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, as I mentioned, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Published by Scripture Union, still only $5.95. Absolute snip, really. Excellent book for the preacher. Excellent book for people who are lay leaders in the church, elders, house group leaders, anything like that. Lots of helpful material on interpreting Scripture, and some of the things we thought about this morning developed and applied. And thirdly, the book I mentioned by Walter Kaiser from Trinity, Illinois, Deerfield. Walter Kaiser's book, Towards an Exegetical Theology, published by Baker Books, readily available over here. Again, very good at working through some of the practicalities. We haven't had time to do that. I've got an example from Nehemiah 6 that he works through, where he shows you how to then take those ingredients and work them into a sermon outline which communicates. So three very useful practical books which I've found stimulating and I commend to you. Thank you very much.